I am going to be dealing with the subject, a biblical response to crisis. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. So, may God bless the reading of His word. So, we're dealing with the subject of how should Christians respond to crisis. That's what I want to be talking about. And when we talk about crisis, so that we are clear what we are talking about, on what we are talking about, we're talking about calamities, we're talking about disasters that happened, that can happen in our lives, we're talking about catastrophes that may affect us individually, our families, even our nations. We're talking about tragedies of this life that can come in our ways, that can come in our life at a time when we least expect them. Most of it is that when a crisis happens, it happens at a time when we did not expect it. And amongst those crises, we could have national crises, we could have national disasters and calamities like we are having now, throughout the whole world. But to take it further, we as children of God, we do come across difficult times, times of suffering. We do come across times when we go through pain, unending pain for an extended period of time. Christians do face those things. And I want to say that it is clear in my mind that it is not a question of if we will have this crisis or these difficulties. It is a question of when are we going to have them. It's a question of what kind of crisis are we going to experience. And what I want to deal with is how are we going to deal with those crises when and if they come. Now, as I was trying to go on that other week, I want us to start again with the myths that people hold insofar as being a Christian and experiencing crisis is concerned. Many of God's people hold to a view that says, no, we as God's people, we're not going to have any difficulties in this life. We are not supposed to have any crisis. We are not supposed to have all these disasters, all these painful experiences. We as children of God, we are immune from them. They cannot come to our lives. In fact, there's a a cliche that most Christians would say. They would say, that is not my portion. Pain is not my portion. And suffering is not my portion. Poverty is not my portion. So it is one of those things. And I say that we, if you look at the word of God in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in verse 14, the Bible says there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that the man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Friends, here, Solomon is dispelling this myth that says that no, Christians cannot be having crisis. You know, when I was younger, I used to believe that there are certain things that should not happen to Christians. In fact, Christians, you will hear Christians saying, a Christian cannot die in an accident, a Christian cannot be sick, a Christian can't have this or that. But when you look at the word of God, this is what it says here, friends. There is vanity that is taking place in this world, that there are some righteous people who experience things that we would say they're actually supposed to be happening to wicked people. And there are wicked people that are experiencing good things. And would even almost say, oh, these guys, they did not deserve all these good things that are happening to them. And what Solomon is saying here is that we cannot understand it, friends. He says that even if we can try to, we cannot understand it. It is the work of God, and men cannot find it out. However much we toil seeking to find it out, even if we claim wisdom, Solomon says, we cannot find it out. I always refer to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. There are things that are revealed and they belong to us. And there are things that are hidden and they belong to God. And friends, we would not know. There are things that we would not know. I was talking to somebody during this week, and we are trying to understand the doctrine of election and predestination. And at the end of the day, you just realize that we don't know how God chooses people, how God brings people to himself. We can't find that out. It is God in his will, in his sovereignty. He calls and brings people to himself. So the same applies here, friends, to say that we as Christians, God's people, will experience these things, and we may not understand why they are happening, but we know that they do happen. And even as they happen, one thing that we know is that our God is in charge, and our duty today is to find out as to how should we respond to these crises as Christians when they happen to our lives. If the text that I just read now is not clear, surely Ecclesiastes chapter 9 should be even more clear from verse 1. And this is what it says, to verse 3. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, and so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts, while they live and after they go to the dead. And so we see the same emphasis then. And Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, talking to his disciples, he said to them, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. You'll have troubles. You'll have challenges. And you'll have persecution. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, this is what he says. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carried in the body, carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is in you. There you see it, friends. Paul was going through all these difficult times. I mean, he says here he was afflicted in every way. Him and the people that he was with, people that were doing God's work, they were afflicted in every way. They were perplexed. They were in difficult situations that they did not understand how. Why are we in this situation? How can God allow us to be in this situation? But even then, he says they were not driven to despair. They were persecuted. He experienced persecution. But he also remembered that God had not forsaken them. And even when they were struck down, the issue was they were not destroyed. And so he says that that is almost tantamount to carrying in their bodies the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 16 he says, but we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but for the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I think this settles it, friends, to say that whenever we are going through these things, Paul is saying we do not lose heart. He's saying even though our outer bodies, our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is renewed day by day. And this is how perhaps how we should be looking at crisis when we see them. That all that we are seeing is a rehearsal. It's actually a momentary, he says this momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparisons. Somewhere in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the challenges that we have today, they are nothing compared to the glory that we will have when Jesus Christ would be revealed. So that is the hope of Christians, to say that this world is not our home, friends. We are passing by. There's a better home that we are hoping for. And when we get there, that's when we would know. That's when we will understand. We would know as we are known. And all the crises that we went through would be almost like nothing the day we get hold of the glory that God has prepared for us. So, you know, what I wanted to do here was I just wanted to point from the scriptures that with all the promises that we have in the Bible, that God will be with us, that God will deliver his righteous, that God will protect them, that God will save them, with all those promises, they are not saying we will not have crisis, because we see it consistently throughout the scriptures. Men and women who walked with God, always or many times, they faced a crisis of their own. Some of them, they were hunted. Some of them were even killed. Some of the prophets were killed whilst they were in discharging their calling, the duty that God had given to them. And they had all sorts of crisis. And friends, we are not different. We're not going to be different. For us, it's not going to be different. And so, I just wanted to quote this scripture so that we at least have a biblical argument to dispel the notion that God's people should not and cannot be experiencing disasters and crises. And people talk about how a loving God would not allow these disasters to happen. And we know that even when they happen, it does not mean that God is not in charge. Let me deal with the second myth and then go to the to the next part of the sermon. One of these myths held mainly by God's people, it's that when crises happen or disasters happen, God's people are not going to be affected. And I said that people would quote Exodus chapter 7 to 12, where we see how God sent the 10 plagues to Egypt, but they did not affect God's people in Goshen. And we and even on the day when the angel of death came to strike all the firstborns of Egypt, the firstborns of Israel did not die on the day. And so people read that and then they say, you see, God always protects his own. They will never have the experience what other people are experiencing. The other scripture that is largely abused, especially since the beginning of this pandemic, coronavirus, is Numbers chapter 31, verse 49. And we know that when Israel was on their way to Canaan, they had an encounter with the Midianites. And then after the war, the commanders of the army came to Moses according to their families. And they said to Moses, we have counted our men and none of them is missing. And then Christians say, you see, even when we come to the end of this pandemic, there'll be none of God's people missing. None of God's people would have died. And friends, I just want to say that is a wrong understanding of those two texts. What God did in Egypt was for a specific reason, to show his glory and his power and his judgment over Egypt, because Pharaoh would not let God's people go. And what happened in the war with the Midianites is one of the incidents where God protected his people and they went to war and came back. But subsequent to that, there were many other wars where every war always had casualties. There are, when you read in the Bible during those wars, in some wars Israel lost because they sinned against God. In some, they won. So that cannot be, we can't take that and say, therefore it says that God's people will always be free of any disaster. And I want to say this again, that it is a wrong understanding of that, those two texts that are being used there. So, how then should we respond to crisis when they come and they come knocking in our doors? And one of the things that I want to say, friends, is that, you know, whenever there's a crisis, we have all sorts of options in terms of how we can react to that. So in the text that we have read from the book of Chronicles, you know that the book of Chronicles, especially Second Chronicles, it records the same events that took place in the book of Kings and some parts of the book of First and Second Samuel. And now this is more of a historical narrative of how God's people, God's dealings with his people, Israel. And then in this, where we read in chapter 7, the story actually starts somewhere in chapter 5 when Solomon had built the temple of God according to God's will. Remember that it was David who had an intention to build a temple for God. And then God appeared to him and said, no, because you have shed innocent blood and you were a man of war, you cannot build a temple for me, but instead your son who would come from you would be the one who builds the temple. So subsequent to that, David died, and after his death, Solomon, his son, took over the kingdom and he sought to build the temple. And they finished the temple and then they dedicate it in chapter 6. There in chapter 6, Solomon prayed. And then after he had prayed and dedicated the altar to God, in chapter 7, where the beginning of chapter 7, we see how the fire came from heaven after Solomon finished praying. And that fire was understood as God confirming his presence. And then the Bible says that the whole house was filled with the glory of God. And when God's people saw that fire coming down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and pavement, and they worshiped God and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Then from verse 4 to verse 10, it's the sacrifices that were to take place, and they all happened there. The Bible counts what was slaughtered there. I don't want to get into that because I actually want us to go to how God expects us to respond to crisis. So from verse 11, that is where we actually read this morning. So Solomon finished building the house of the Lord, that is the temple. He also finished building his own house. Then he went home. And whilst he was there, God appeared to him in the night and said to him in verse 12, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, I just want us to be clear about something here, that God appeared to Solomon in response to Solomon's prayer, which is recorded in chapter 6. So I think that's one very important detail that we need to be aware of. Now, there are three things here that I want us to look at in so far as my topic for this morning is concerned. Should we respond to crisis, or a biblical response to crisis? The first thing that I want us to see is that there is always a possibility that God can send or can allow crisis and disasters to happen. The second thing that I want us to deal with is, how does God expect us to respond to those crises and disasters when and if they happen? And the last thing that I would want to deal with is, what God promises to do if we respond in accordance to his word. Those are the three things that I want us to see from this text. Let's look at the possibility of God allowing these disasters to come in our lives. Now, remember that God is talking to Israel, his people here. So God says here, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send the pestilence amongst my people. The language here is when, and the language is also if. Okay, now let's do this thing. Let's be clear about this one. So it is God here appearing to Solomon. It is God speaking to Solomon. Friends, we know that all of God's word, all of the Bible is God's word. Inspired, authoritative, infallible, inerrant. All of it is God's word. In some instances, God spoke through people. He spoke to prophets, and prophets spoke his word to his people. But here, God speaks himself. God himself speaks to Solomon, telling him about what he can do as God and how should his people respond. And I think that is important. It's worth noting that this is God's suggestion. This is what God is saying would please him. This is the approach that God is prescribing to us, to Solomon, to say, this is what I will expect of my people. So what God is saying here, he says, when I shut up the heavens and there is no rain. Friends, when God decides, God is saying to Solomon, on the day that I decide that I will shut up the heavens and there will be no rain. Exactly. When Solomon was praying in chapter 6 in verse 26, he says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn to from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So, the three things that God mentions here are also found in Solomon's prayer. So Solomon said to God in his prayer, he said, Lord, I'm asking that if it happens that you send, if it happens that you decide to shut up the heavens and there is no rain, when your people come in this temple, when your people come to this house to pray and ask forgiveness, and they turn to you, he said, God, I ask you, I pray, and I plead with you that you will hear their prayers and send down the rain. So friends, then we know that God can allow, God can shut the heavens. He has done it before. We read the story that God in the book of Kings, that for 3 years, God decided that there will be no rain. And eventually, in answer to prayer, after Elijah had prayed, God allowed the rain to come in. So God is powerful. He's almighty. He controls the seasons. He controls the times. He controls the times when the rain can come. And he also controls the times when he can decide that there would be no rain because my people have sinned against me and my people have turned against me. God can do that. We know for sure he can do it. And so when people think that they can sin against God and get away with it and there will be no consequences, it means people don't understand the God of the Bible. People don't understand God as he really is. He is almighty, he is powerful, he does as he pleases, and none of us can stand before him and say, God, why did you do it? How can you do this? And the second thing we see there is that God says, if I can send the locusts to devour the land. And the language that God is using here is agricultural, because these people lived on the land, they farmed on the land, They ate on the land. The land was the source of their provision. Actually, the land was their inheritance. That's what God promised them when he sent them and took them out of Egypt. He said, I will give you the land. They now have the land. They work on the land. They live on the land. Now, God says, even if I can send the locusts to devour the land. And we know that God can send the locusts. Even the locusts are in the hand of God. In those agricultural setup, they knew that when the swarm of locusts could come, what havoc it can wreak on their plantations, on everything that they had planted. I was watching a documentary about a plague of locusts that is troubling East Africa, and they were talking about how food security is being threatened by the swarm of locusts. They are desert locusts, and they come into the land, they come into the fields, they devour almost everything. And they were saying, if something is not done, it means that millions and millions of people in East Africa are going to be facing starvation if nothing is not done. And so God sent these locusts. You know, in Joel chapter 2, where God said he would send he sent these locusts, and they came in as an army, and they devoured the plantation, they devoured the land. And then, as a promise of restoration in chapter 2, verse 20, I think it's from verse 26 down to 28, one of the verses that is largely misused again, God promises them that if they turn to him, if they repent and come back to him, he will, as God, restore what was stolen from them. He said, what was eaten by the cankerworm, and what was eaten by the palmer worm, and what was eaten by the locust, God is saying he will restore them. So, we see that God can do these things. And then he also says there in verse 13. When I send pestilence amongst my people. And what is pestilence, friends? Pestilence, that is in reference to a plague. It reference to an epidemic, a virus, a pandemic, an endemic. It talks about something that can come from God, and then it will result into a death, into the death of many people. Whenever there's a pestilence, people die. Whenever there's a pestilence, lives are lost. And so, God says here, I can do it. There's a possibility, friends, that God can do that. And if he says, if I do it, or if he says, when I do that, then we cannot stand up and say, no, you know what? God can never do anything that will harm the welfare of his people. God uses anything to draw the attention of his people. And even today, as the whole world is facing this pandemic that we are dealing with, I think somehow, friends, we need to be looking at this thing and say, it is God talking to us. It is God calling the world back to him. It is God just showing us that most of the things that we value, all of a sudden you realize that they are non-essentials. We can live without them. And all that we need is God. So here it is clear that God can allow crisis. God can send crisis and disasters to his own people, Israel. He said to them when he does it. And friends, we as children of God, as Christians today, it is not different for us. These things, if they happen in the world we are living in, we are going to be affected by them as well. Now, the second thing here is then, how should God's people respond to these things when they happen? Now, whenever there's a crisis, we have choices. We have choices on how we will respond to the crisis. Our response could be that of panic. People panic. Did you see what happened when the president called for, the president announced the lockdown? People panicked. They went to shops and bought all the stuff that we need. They stockpiled food because people, it's in our nature to panic. We can be anxious. We can worry. We can sit down and think about what's going to happen in the end. We can be thinking about, are we going to survive this? That's what happens when you are in a crisis. How long am I going to be in this situation? Will I come out of it alive? Will my life ever be the same again? Those are the things that come when we are in a crisis. We can despair. We can lose hope. We can lose our desire to live. We can even think of death. We can even think of dying before the actual death comes. We can be depressed. We can react to crisis in anger. We can be angry at people, angry at ourselves, angry at the government. We can be angry at the pastors, at the church, even be angry towards God. We can respond in frustration, and we can respond with discouragement, with stagnation. We can respond in disbelief. We can even doubt God, friends. We can even blame God. We can respond in rebellion against God. But let me say this. That's how we normally would respond when we are in crisis. But friends, when God appeared to Solomon on that day, this is what God says to him in verse 14. So we've seen the possibility of all this crisis. And then in verse 14, we see what God prescribes as a response to his people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. Now, as I have already mentioned, my people there is not us, friends. My people there is not our country. My people there is Israel, because God was talking to Solomon in that context. God was talking to Solomon in that context. If my people, Israel, if they will humble themselves. So, for us, we are God's people. How did we become God's people? We become God's people by having faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus Christ, by giving our lives and surrendering to Him, believing in Him and Him being our Lord and Savior. We have become God's people, because that's what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It says that we were aliens and strangers according to the commonwealth of Israel, but now we have been brought nearer to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are God's people that way. So I want us to understand it this way. God was speaking to Israel. He was not speaking to us, but He also had all of His people in mind. I'm saying this because that's a better way of understanding it. It was not written to us, but it was written for us to learn from it. And so God says here, if my people will humble themselves. Now, there's something there. What is that? What does it mean to humble ourselves before God? Does it mean when we come before God, like I hear many people when they pray, they would say, God, I come before you and humble myself. God, we come before you in humility. Is that humility? When people would come to church and they walk slowly as they enter the doors of the church, or when somebody is called onto the podium and they walk slowly, looking very humble, looking very angelic. Is that what God is thinking about when He says, yeah, we need to humble ourselves? So the first response that God expects from us is humility, friends. Humility. It's humility. It talks about submission. It talks about us submitting ourselves to God, us remembering that God is in charge and we are not. It's about our surrender to God. It's about us surrendering to God. It is about us succumbing to God's will, knowing that God is above and we are nothing. Friends, humility happens when we put God in his place and we stay in our place. Humility says we need God and he does not need us. Humility says we cannot leave God, we cannot live without you, but you can live without us. Humility says that God, we are beggars begging for your mercy. We are beggars. We need you. We are in desperate need of you. And to understand it, I think this is, I just love how John put it in John chapter 3, verse 27. That's John the Baptist there. The Bible says then there was a quarrel between the disciples of John and one of the Jews. And the quarrel was about purification. Now, the disciples of John comes to John and they say, John the Baptist, and they say to him, the one you baptized, he's now baptizing more people and people are going to him. And John answers them and he says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness with me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Friends, when we are talking about humbling ourselves before God, that's what we are talking about. That him, God, will increase. That's what John was saying. He said, let Jesus increase. Let him be glorified. Let him take all the glory. Let him be magnified. Let him be exalted. Let him be lifted up. Let him take all the praise and the honor because he deserves them. But let me decrease. I must decrease so that he will increase. He must increase and I must decrease. That is, friends, humility. Humility places God in his rightful place. And when we know who God is, in humility, like when Jesus was praying in Luke chapter 22, in verse 41, and the Bible says he withdrew from his disciples and went a few steps further. And then he came to God in prayer. As he was praying, he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is humility, friends. Humility says that we want God to have his own way in our life. The same way as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said we should say, Lord, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We come to God and we place ourselves there and we say, God, may we be instruments of your will in this world. In that submission, friends, we, God's people, are to submit themselves to him. And Israel was to submit himself to God that way. They were to always put God first. God was supposed to be the center of their national life. God was supposed to be the center of everything. They were supposed to be distinct from all the other nations around them. They had to worship God and him alone. They were not supposed to bow down before any other gods other than God. They were to follow God. They were to submit themselves to the decrees and to the statutes of God. That is what God is talking about here. Humility. We've got to surrender our will to him. We've got to yield to him. We've got to allow him to have his way. We've got to continuously do that. It is not a once-off thing, friends, where somebody comes and say, Lord, I submit myself to you, I humble myself before you, and therefore I've humbled myself before God, and that is enough. No, friends, humility is our everyday commitment before God. That's what God wanted Israel to do. They were to continually submit themselves to God every day of their lives. And they say that God expects the same from us. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus made an exact parable of two men who went to pray, in the temple. It was a Pharisee, religious man, for that matter, and a publican, a tax collector, a sinner. And Jesus said, when these Pharisees stood up before God, he said to God, God, I thank you, for I'm not like all the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or I'm not even like the tax collector over there. He then goes to count his goodness. He says, God, I fast twice a week, I give tithe of all that I get. But then the Bible says, Jesus said, the tax collector came. He could not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. And he just said to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home, down to his house, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself would be exalted. So we see this is what God was actually talking about here. God was just saying to Solomon, when my people realize that I am God, when my people realize that they need me, when my people come before me in humility, when my people are ready to take orders from me, when my people are ready to do what I want them to do, when they are ready to live according to my statutes, then I would be, that would be the very first step in how they would be responding to the crisis or the disaster that I would have allowed to come into their lives. So the first thing here, our response should be humility. We can't be coming to God in the times of crisis, be questioning him. We cannot be coming to God as if we don't need him. We cannot be coming to God and talking to him as if he's a small boy. Friends, we cannot be doubting God at the times of crisis. We cannot be, friends, saying things that we are not supposed to be saying to God. We cannot be. We've got to be humbling ourselves and saying to him, God, we need you, and we need you now. We need you now like we have never needed you before. But friends, this humility, God expects it to be a continuous thing. It's not something that we've got to do because we are in a crisis mode. It should be our everyday life. That's what God was expecting from Israel, to submit to him. You know, the Jews had a very good understanding of this based on Exodus chapter 20, where God had said that they will bow down before no other God but before him. They knew that God deserves to be the center of their everyday life. And secondly, the response of God's people in times of crisis should be prayer. The Bible says here, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, they have to pray. They have to pray. Prayer is bringing our petitions to God in the light of who he is and the relationship that we have with him. That's how I define prayer. Prayer is bringing our petitions to God in the light of who he is and the relationship we have with him. So we have got petitions, we've got requests, we've got situations that we got to bring to God. Now, first, we recognize who God is. And secondly, our relationship with Him. Then we realize that we cannot come to God in prayer if we have not humbled ourselves to Him. Prayer is that sign of humility again. Humility leads to prayer. And prayer is a clear sign of our submission to God and our total dependence on Him and our absolute reliance on Him. Therefore, we do not come to God as masters who own, masters who give orders, and masters who demand, but we come to God as beggars in desperate need for mercy and grace. We come to God as beggars desperate for forgiveness, beggars desperate for a relationship with Him, beggars desperate for life with Him. We don't come to God as if we are owners that are coming to collect our checks. We don't come to God as if God owes us anything. Friends, we don't come to God as our last resort when everything else has failed, then we can come to God. In fact, prayer is our first resort. It is our second resort and is our third resort. That's what we do. And I read a story some time ago. Somebody was asking Dr. Billy Graham and said to him, "What is the first thing that you do before you go to preach? And what is the last thing that you do?" And Dr. Graham answered and said, "The first thing I do is to pray, and the second thing I do is to pray, and the third thing I do is to pray, and the last thing I do is to pray." You see, friends, today there's no more prayer in the church. People do come together and claim to have all-night prayers, but they don't pray. You know, if most people in the church today, they do not know what prayer is. They do not even know how to pray. They think that praying is like screaming and shouting, running up and down in the church. And almost the same way as the prophets of Baal were doing in 1 Kings chapter 18, with their shouting and their screamings, and thinking that when they scream that way, that's when they are God, Baal will hear them. And if you listen to people in the church praying today, it is an exact contrast of all the prayers that are recorded in the Bible. People come to God to decree and to declare. They bind and loose. Sometimes you get confused as to who their prayers are addressed to. Because as you will be thinking that they are talking to God, then they will turn to the devil and bind him and loose him and cast him and send him to other places, and then they'll come back and start talking to God again. You even have this unbiblical language that is everywhere today in the church, where people, when they pray, they use the language you don't understand. The language of name it and claim it, profess it and possess it, blab it and grab it. You'd hear people saying, "I release the anointing. I release the blessings. I command the angels." Where in the world do you have the power to command angels? They just name it and claim it. You'd hear people, saying, "I sprinkle the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus everywhere." And then some would even command the Holy Spirit, and they say, "Holy Spirit, I command you to go and do this." Or some would say, "Holy Spirit, I give you permission to do this." Does the Holy Spirit need your permission before He can do His work? And then you have the famous fire prayers that we see today. You never find them anywhere in the Bible. They are unbiblical prayers because we don't understand what prayer is. And because we also reject the model that God has given to us as to how should we pray. People come to God to command Him, to tell Him what they want, and they want Him now. They tell Him what they want, they tell Him when they want it, and they expect God to run around and do that. You know, my aunt used to say that God is not our, you know, there's a language we used. He said, "God is not your steer boy." And practically, the steer boy was like, you know, somebody who, a little boy who carries your orders. Whenever you want him to go that way, he goes. whenever you want him to go that way, he goes, he just takes others. You just say, jump, and then he says, how high? And many times when you hear people pray, that's how they are thinking of God. There's no sense of humility, no sense of dependence on him, no sense of them needing God. There's no sense of reliance on him whatsoever. In fact, when you hear Christians pray today, their prayers is exactly what Jesus said we should not be doing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus says, I want you to check verse 7. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do. Empty phrases as Gentiles. Here Jesus was talking to Jews, and he was saying to them, Gentiles would be pagans. When they pray to their gods, they heap up empty phrases, endless and senseless repetitions. Some will resort to some gibberish language, and they would think that is biblical languages, biblical tongues. And when you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were praying and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started to speak in different languages, the people that were listening could hear them saying, those people said, how come we can hear these people declaring the oracles of God in our own languages? It was not some senseless language, repetitious things that people have coined and they have taught others and people copy. If somebody says it, then I am going to say it. And the Bible says, they think that they will be heard for their many words. But do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, to understand prayer, friends, Solomon, being a Jew, knew, understood how to pray to God. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and Solomon came to God to pray, and this is what he says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, do you see that? O Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. Friends, this is a prayer. Solomon was praying here, and we can learn a lot from this prayer. He approaches God as somebody who needs God. He approaches God as somebody who approaches someone greater than him, someone bigger than him, Almighty God, all-powerful, all-knowing, faithful God, who covenant-keeping God, God who does what he said he will do. That's how Solomon prays, O Lord, God of Israel. If you listen to that prayer and you go to Matthew chapter 6 verse 9, where Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, at one point in the book of Luke, asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And here, Jesus says to them, this is how they should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and we also have, as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And some versions will add, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, when you read these two prayers, you see people that understand who God is, who understand that they need Him, and they approach God in such a way. Solomon's prayer says it all. That's when God says to Solomon, His people must pray. Remember that Solomon prayed in chapter 6. Then fire at the beginning of chapter 7 came from heaven and dedicated the altar and the temple. Now, here, from where we read, from verse 11, God was answering the same prayer that Solomon made. God was responding to it here. And God says to him, if my people can come to me and pray. So friends, we need to learn how to pray. There's no, in Solomon's prayer, he does not command God. He does not, you can tell that this man is talking to God. Sometimes when you hear people praying, you realize that it's not even about God, it's about themselves. And that's what I've been seeing on television throughout this, since the lockdown. When people come to pray, these pastors, even when they pray, they are praying, but the issue is that they want it to say, they want that when we are done with this thing, when we are done with it, we have beaten this virus, they want to claim victory and say, you see, it is my prayer that made the thing to go away. Why would people want to claim victory? Are you God or what? People come to pray today as if they are actually God. Actually, God needs them. They don't need Him. They come to God to tell Him. No reverence, no honor, no respect for God, nothing. No obeisance to God, nothing. They just come there as if they are talking to your buddies. No, friends. Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived, the wisest man who ever lived, the Bible says, listen to his prayer. He says, O Lord God of Israel, O Lord of Israel, faithful God, and you can see this man understood what prayer is. The same way as Jesus said, friends, if my people come before me to pray. Many times people come to pray only to be dealing with binding and demons and fire and all sorts of stuff. That's what makes up the prayers in most churches today. And you never even find any such prayers in the Bible. Not in the Old Testament, not even in the New Testament. Prayers that are meant to exalt man instead of man submitting himself to God. So when you pray, are you praying that God, because you need Him, are you praying to God because you know that if He doesn't do it, it will not happen? Do you come to God in that attitude of absolute surrender and humility? Or you are praying like a proud man who uses big words, thinking that God will be impressed with that. Church of God, can we come back to pray? Can we come back to prayer and to pray to God as if He is God? I like what John MacArthur says when he summarizes this model prayer that Jesus taught His disciples. He says that it is, I quote, it hits so many ways, it's just staggering. He says, for example, our Father, that means we have a father-child relationship with God. It says, hallowed be thy name. We have a deity and a worshiper relationship with God. So there you realize that there's somebody who's a worship and there's somebody who is a God. Not the way we pray today as if we are equal to God. It says here, thy kingdom come. So we have a sovereign and we have a sovereign God and a subject relationship. So there's a God who's sovereign and we are His subject. We are in a relationship with Him. And it says, thy will be done. So we have a master and a servant relationship with God. So God is our master and we are His servants. And today when people pray as servants of God, you realize that even when they say they are servants of God, in that line, the servant is actually bigger than God. People want to call themselves men of God, But in that line, the man is actually bigger than God. God, that God dances to what the man wants. That's not how it's supposed to be. And it says, give us our daily bread. So we have a benefactor and a beneficiary relationship with God. God is the one, is the source of provision. And we are the needy ones who come to Him for provision. It says, forgive us our trespasses or our debts. So we have a sinner relationship with God. So we are sinners in desperate need for God. And we also say, lead us not into temptation. So we have a guide and a pilgrim relationship with God. In other words, we are pilgrims. And we don't know our way. And God is guiding us. He's our guide. He directs us. And we ask Him for protection and for direction. And MacArthur continues to say, you can also look at this prayer of Jesus, the model prayer, this way. First it says, our. It is an unselfish spirit. Most of the prayers you hear in the church today, when people come to God, they come as I, not as our. And so this man says, when we pray here, we say our Father. We say our Father. He says that's an unselfish spirit. Then it says Father, that is a family spirit. Then it says, hallowed be thy name, it's a reverent spirit. Thy kingdom come, it's a loyal spirit. Thy will be done, it's a submissive spirit. Give us our daily bread, it's a dependent spirit. Forgive us our trespasses, it's a penitent spirit, a repentant spirit. Lead us not into temptation, it's a humble spirit. For thine is the kingdom, it's a confident spirit, and the power is a triumphant spirit, and the glory is an exultant spirit. So when we pray, friends, when God says, when my people pray, this is what He's talking about. Like David would say in Psalms 121, I would lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we see an example of this kind of prayer that God hears and answers in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 5, when Israel was faced with a national disaster, when an army they could not stand was coming to attack them, and King Jehoshaphat did not know what to do. In verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and he said, O Lord God, our fathers, friends, God of our fathers, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Whenever these people prayed in the Bible, there was always a recognition of the fact that God is above, God is holy, He's awesome, He's to be revered and to be honored. They looked at God that way. There's a sense of humility and submission in all these prayers. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. You see what Jehoshaphat is doing? He's going back to Solomon's prayer. What Solomon was asking God, what Solomon was saying, God, when your judgment comes upon us, when your pestilence comes upon us, when famine comes upon us, when drought comes upon us, when we, your people, come to this house to pray, oh God, please hear our prayers. And so Jehoshaphat is repeating the same prayer here. He's reminding God of what he said in his word. And then he says, oh, now behold, the men of Ammon and Mount Seir, who you would not let us invade when Israel came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your position, which you have given us to inherit. Listen to what he says. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Friends, these are the kinds of prayers that God will hear when his people are praying. And I want to say that in the time of crisis, friends, this is how we should approach God. In humility, this is how we should respond. In humbleness and in prayer, prayer that reflects our dependence on God, not our naming and claiming, not our decreeing and declaring, not our binding and losing, not our commanding. We have to come to God in prayer in times of a crisis. And I just want us to close it today and leave it here, and we can finish it the following Sunday. But I want to believe that, friends, you are in a better position today to know how you should respond. If you have responded to your crisis with disdain, with doubt, with frustration, with despair, with hopelessness, and with complaining, and with anger and rebellion towards God, I want to challenge you that it is time that you humble yourself to God. And not only for today, but let this be your lifestyle. Lifestyle of submitting to God every day. Let prayer be your lifestyle. We have a very bad habit of coming to God in prayer only when we are in need of something. No, friends, that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to acknowledge him as our God and to know that we need him, and we need him every day, to depend on him, to rely on him, and to come to him in prayer as we bring our petitions and as we bring even our supplications before him. May God be with you. May God bless you. And we would continue next week.